Bible reading is from Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to chapter 10, verse 15. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." This is the word of the Lord.
May be seated. It's good to be with you again today. We've spent the last week. I preached last Sunday, and again, find your church to be a warm, welcoming, friendly group. Got to know a few of you, so appreciate what the Holy Spirit is doing among you to love the Lord and to love one another. One of my small comforts in life is I'm from the Midwest, and driving through the Midwest to see the rows of corn on the highways there, mile after mile of corn, and it just makes me feel good to see that. And I know there are other people who I've heard, "Oh yeah, I went out to the Midwest, drove there, and oh, it was boring. Nothing but corn." And I'm thinking, boring? That means there's going to be a harvest this year. We're going to have food again. It's reassuring. There will be a harvest. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ talks of that as an analogy for another kind of harvest and tells us there will be a harvest. There is a harvest. The preaching series is in the Gospel of Matthew, the King and His Kingdom. Jesus the King bringing His kingdom. That kingdom of heaven is the saving rule of Jesus Christ. And it's going on today. He's provided salvation. He's ruling today and bringing salvation to people on this earth. And today's text is about the expansion of the kingdom. Jesus inaugurated it here in a very small geographic area. It's necessary to expand that kingdom, and He has delegated that task to the church. He said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." That's a big task. Too big for us. As we're blessed by how Jesus concluded His Great Commission when He said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Yes, it's Jesus Christ working through his church. But we are co-laborers with Him in the harvest. So Christ has a kingdom mission to redeem a people for himself, for his glory, the Lord's glory, and for our joy as well. Today's text is about that expansion, and it includes you in it. You have a role. Look at the text today to see how you can have a part of that. First thing is that look on the crowds with compassion. Jesus, doing miracles, teaching good news, drew crowds. Yeah, good news and healings will do that. But one thing about crowds, they make it crowded. They kind of get in our way, and sometimes we're revolted by the crowds and the selfishness and the things that go on. And Jesus looked on the crowds, and he had compassion. That's verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It's easy for us to have issues with crowds of people. We can even feel like we're in a crowd of people and we're lost and lonely. And there's one quote from a movie that was set in this city. It said, "One thing about New York City, you cannot achieve another level of anxiety, hostility, or paranoia anywhere else." Now, I think that's hyperbole there, but we know what they're getting at. We can look upon the multitudes with apathy, with annoyance, disgust, fear, or judgment. But Jesus looked beyond their fault to see their need. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Harassed and helpless. I remember recently in our church, I was having a conversation with a man in our lobby after the service, and we were talking about the message, and he looked around the room there, the lobby where people were conversing, and he said, "Every person in this room has a story," meaning some trouble that they've been through and trials that have shaped them. And all been through that harassed and helpless stages that come and go in our lives. They are precious, eternal souls made in God's image. And if there's sheep without a shepherd, how hard is that? How hard is it not to be able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd"? The Lord is my shepherd. I'm not led to green pastures. I'm not led beside still waters. When I go through the valley, the shadow of death, I have evil to fear because they have no shepherd. What a blessing it is today, as we sang from the 23rd Psalm, to be able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." But as you look upon the masses, you see they don't have a shepherd. The response is to be compassion for them and their need. So if you have compassion, the second thing to know is that the harvest is plentiful. Having looked at the crowds, Jesus used that analogy to describe the prospect of the kingdom's growth. The harvest, verse 37, the harvest is plentiful. Now, the harvest has to do with evangelism, telling the good news story of Jesus Christ and missions going to this world. And the harvest is precious souls that are brought to eternal life in Jesus Christ, brought into God's eternal storehouse. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. That might be hard for us to see that. The harvest is plentiful. We can see people staying away from the shepherd in droves. But he said, it's plentiful. There's no shortage of precious souls, certainly in this city and in this world. But are they candidates for the harvest? Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. There is a harvest today. And illustrate that, I want to give you some statistics from the United States here, things that are going on today. Bible sales in 2024 were 22% higher than they were in 2023. And 23 was only 1% larger than in 22. Bible sales are up. We might say, well, I guess they're marketing the Bibles better. They're coming out with new versions and Christians are buying more Bibles. That's not the case. Tyndale House Publishers attributes this spike to a growing interest from Generation Z, think high school to post-college years. A survey found that 44% of Gen Zers expressed curiosity about Jesus and the Bible. A manager of a Christian bookstore in Kansas said she is selling to lots of first-time Bible buyers. She says they're looking for hope in this world in the way it is, and the Bible is what they're reaching for. That aligns with a testimony of a 16-year-old boy in our church where we are from Cape Cod. His story is that several months ago, he just got it into his head that he wanted to read the Bible. And so he asked his mother to get him a Bible. His mother was not involved in church. I don't know what her background is, but she went out and bought him a study Bible. Good choice on that. And he began to read that Bible daily, kept on reading it. The Lord was speaking to him through it. And then one day he was having a conversation with two young girls in the high school from our church youth group. They came from outside our church, that youth group, and they were going to be baptized, talking about that. They're going to talk to the pastor that evening about being baptized. And he heard this and he said, "Can I go with you?" "Oh, yeah, okay." And so he sat in while the pastor went through the meaning of baptism with these young women. And when he was done with that, he said, "Do you still want to be baptized?" They said, "Yes." And that 16-year-old boy said, "I want to be baptized too." So the pastor went through the gospel with him, going through that, the sin and its reality and its judgment and Christ's salvation, the cross and the resurrection, and went through it. And he was agreeing with every step of the way. And the pastor thought, this may be too easy. So he went through the gospel again, this time hitting on sin and repentance and the reality of the resurrection. "Yeah, I want to be baptized." And he was baptized, comes to church each Sunday. Once in a while, his mother comes. But what's going on there? The harvest is growing under the Lord's work. It's a wonderful thing. Campus Crusade for Christ, now known as CRU, works with students on over 2,000 college campuses. Their report has been they've seen a growing interest in Christianity in recent years. Every year for the past 3 years, CRU has seen a higher percentage of students coming to faith when someone shares the gospel with them. One of CRU's team leaders in New England described students' interest as unprecedented, adding, "We've seen greater growth in our CRU movement than we've experienced in our 13 years here." Auburn University, Alabama, had a Unite Auburn event last September, and in one night after time of worship and sermons, more than 200 students were baptized. In January, University of Notre Dame, they offered a class on Augustine, the old Christian saint from the 400s. Class of 500, they had the seats filled up quickly in that class, and they studied his Confessions, which is regarded to be one of the most influential books in all of Christian history. The Sunday after Easter this year, California, more than 7,750 people were baptized at Huntington Beach, California. It was called Baptize California. 300 churches were represented there, 30,000 attendees, over 7,700 people baptized. It's possibly the largest single day baptism in American history. Let's go elsewhere. Founding pastor of this church, John Mason, is from Australia. Consider that. In Australia, they ask on the census question, "What's your religion?" And the census reports over the past 5 years, more than 784,000 new people checked the box that said Christian. In the last 5 years for Australians over the age of 55, 195,000 moved from no religion to Christianity. United Kingdom. A surprising report from the Bible Society in Great Britain describes a quiet revival there. A survey of more than 13,000 adults in England and Wales reports, "We have found that the church is in a rapid period of growth, driven by young adults and in particular young men. Both within and outside the church, young adults are more spiritually engaged than any other present generation, with Bible reading and belief in God on the rise. Along with this, the church demonstrates greater ethnic diversity than ever before." And where in the world is the church growing the fastest by rate? I would have guessed them, China or Africa, south of the Sahara Desert. No, where the church is growing the fastest is in Iran. It's under the news radar, the daily news radar, but that's been the fastest growing church in the last decade. God is making a harvest. There is a harvest. So Jesus says there is a harvest, and he says, pray, therefore, for harvesters to go into that field. All right, you have compassion on the crowds, know there's a harvest, pray for harvesters. Verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So God now is making known his plan for expanding the kingdom, have laborers in the harvest. Jesus, in his ministry on earth, was limited in his humanity to one location. How's he going to get all around the world? Well, he's going to die, rise again, ascend, send his Holy Spirit, that's the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to his church to propel that church into this world locally and to the ends of the earth. And so he's starting here the ultimate multiplication plan. It's interesting here. He doesn't say, pray for the harvest. He says, pray for laborers to go into the harvest. Puts a focus on the church, doesn't it, for these prayers. Pray for those who will plant the seeds and cultivate the ground and pull up weeds and see that the water is there and the sunlight is there and eventually to reap that harvest. So pray for harvesters to go into the harvest. It was prayed for this morning. That very prayer was made based on this text this morning. And if that's the case, expect that in some way you will be an answer to that prayer. It was for Jesus' disciples. He told his disciples, pray for this, pray earnestly for laborers in the harvest. And if they were just able to breathe a prayer up at that time, just to get one out at that time, immediately Jesus said, guess what? I'm asking you to go into that harvest. Go. He made his disciples answers to their own prayers. After all, he is, it says, the Lord of the harvest. He's the Lord of that harvest. Well, he gave them a very nice help for evangelism, for spreading the good news. That help is in chapter 10 and verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Well, isn't that a great help for evangelism? Yeah, that'll open some doors for discussions, won't it? The 12 disciples are listed by name here in this chapter 10. And in verse 2, they're given a new title of apostles. That means ones who are sent. And reminded ominously at the end of that list in verse 4 that the group includes Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. It's foreshadowing that dark day that's coming. That too is part of God's kingdom plan, that Jesus would die on that cross because our sins would be laid on him. We would not have forgiveness apart from that dark day. And he rose again from the dead to die no more, because that dark day he's victorious over death. So they're told to go. Verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a going. For you, would you pray for kingdom workers? They're so needed. And expect to be an answer to that prayer in some way. You know, it may not be going to far places right where you are, but that our response to the Lord of the harvest would be, Lord, whatever, wherever, whenever you want me to be doing some laboring in the fields, I'll do it. It means you're not in control. He's in control. He's the Lord of the harvest. Now, I remind you of this church being laborers in the harvest. They do that in organized corporate ways and missions. There's Hope for New York, a ministry in word and deed through mercy and compassion. There's support for Alex Sarweda, if I'm pronouncing that right, in his studies and his ministry in Uganda. And for Robert and Lisa Stewart in their church planting work in Japan. And then you are witnesses in your fellowship with one another. Jesus said, "By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." By your demonstration of love for one another, there's a witness that says, there's something different going on here. There's a different unity and community that I can find anywhere else. It's a witness in that. Church itself is a witness. Starts right here on Sunday mornings, where you proclaim the goodness and the greatness of the Lord. I heard it this morning. By being the church, you're laborers in the harvest. And sometimes that harvest walks through the doors there to come in. And they hear you proclaiming the goodness and greatness of the Lord. And they hear the word proclaimed, the truth of the word. And they're ripened by the Holy Spirit for the blessed harvest. I know you as a church are welcoming and friendly, and you're mindful of that with new ones who come through. That's very important to have that kind of welcome. That's being a laborer in the harvest. During the school year, children here on Sunday go down, they're dismissed to their own time of Sunday school, where they can learn about Jesus Christ and his word on a level they can grasp. That's a harvest. There's seeds that are nurtured and planted and watered Sunday by Sunday for that ripening harvest when they can grasp what it means to put faith in Jesus Christ. Vacation Bible School is coming up. That's more laborers in the harvest. The bounce around. That's partly to make a connection to people in the harvest. So laborers in the harvest. And then, in addition to church ministries, there's your own personal mission to be on. As you live in your places during the week, that you would seek to sow and plant and pull weeds and water and reap. Your faithful living. Loving your Lord above all other things is going to make you different. Loving your neighbor as yourself will make you different. And when God opens a door to testifying to how the Lord is your Savior, that's being in the harvest. By the way, one of the most important things to remember is if someone is ready to talk about the Lord with you, that's your priority. More important than lunch, anything else. You do that as quick as you can to have that conversation with them. There's a joy in this. 19th century American pastor's name was Knowles Shaw. He baptized over 11,000 people during his ministry, and he wrote the hymn, "Bringing in the Sheaves." It's drawn from Psalm 126. In it, he described what laborers in the harvest do. Sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness, sowing in the noontide and the dewy eve, waiting for the harvest and the time of reaping, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. He's got a third verse of that as well. It says, going forth with weeping, sowing for the master. Psalm 126 talks about they who sow with weeping. Though the loss sustained, our spirit often grieves. When our weeping's over, he will bid us welcome. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Oh, to think of someday gathered around the Lord, recognizing those who come to see and know the Lord through this church's ministry. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Oh, yes, there's weeping in the work, but there's joy in the harvest. Now, Jesus went on to instruct his apostles about principles for expanding the kingdom, the first steps. His strategy surprises us. He says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why does he put this boundary around this mission? Well, it's always God's plan to particularize, and from that particularity, to then generalize, to be a blessing to the entire world. So Jesus said in Luke 24:47, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So he's starting here with Israel. The Apostle Paul echoed this when he said he would take the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It was always God's intent to use Israel as his chosen people to be a conduit for the grace of God to all people. So when he called Abraham and Sarah, he was particularizing there. He'd worked with the nations and people generally, demonstrated it was not going to work that way. He needed to particularize that grace to Abraham and Sarah, and said, through you and through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He narrowed it down to make it go wide. So the Apostle Paul had a strategy. When he went on his missionary journeys, what did he do? Doesn't know anybody. Gets off the boat, there's nobody there to greet him. He goes to the synagogue and begins to show them how Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecies, that Jesus is that prophesied shepherd king, and that he is, synagogue, your rightful king. Now that was the mission of the Jew first, but also in the synagogues that he went to in Asia Minor and in Greece and different places, there was always Gentile attendees called God-fearers. And they weren't Jews yet, but they attended because they admired the Jewish teaching on morality, this one God who loves us, who's a just God, these kinds of things. They were drawn to that God, what he could offer compared to what the world could offer. And so they would attend Saturday after Saturday there in the synagogue. And when they heard Paul preaching about Jesus being the Messiah, who was prophesied in the Old Testament, and now he meets all that criteria, and that God's grace was for the Jews, but not only for them, but also for the Gentiles. They came in droves responding to the gospel. And along with Jews, they made up that New Testament church and all the different local churches. They were populating that. And there was God's plan to have Israel and through the synagogue to be a conduit of the grace that would reach out to the Gentiles. So that's what Jesus is thinking of here. Let's get Israel right, and then it'll go to the world. The apostle had a message to proclaim. He had a strategy there, particularize to generalize. And then he had a message in verse 10:7, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here in the person of Jesus Christ. And then they were to use the authority that Jesus gave them to cast out demons and heal every disease and affliction. Now, Jesus gave his apostles special power to do miracles. Now, we believe Jesus does miracles today, but I found that when individuals or churches think, hey, we can do the same thing as the apostles did, they could just command miracles, it ends up often in grief. It ends up in people trying to help God do those miracles. They did it by the power of God. And so we read about the miracles they did in the book of Acts. They healed the sick, the blind, the paralyzed, the lame, the possessed. And in Acts, we even read that Peter did unusual miracles. Now I'm thinking, well, every miracle is unusual. Well, when he's walking, his shadow passes by people, and his shadow passing by, they're healed. Oh, that is unusual. Christ was validating the apostles' ministry as being the authentic one, that they had been sent out by Christ as his messengers. They were the ones who knew Christ and had been authorized by him. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, because in the Corinthian church there were some who were trying to undermine Paul's being, he's not an apostle, he doesn't have that authority, look how weak he is. And so Paul wrote to them, this is 2 Corinthians 12:12, The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So God gave them these signs so they could carry that authority that we carry his message. And the New Testament apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, commissioned by him, given the power to do miracles that authenticated their message as the true carriers, messengers, interpreters of Christ. And we have to be aware today, because people can do a lot of things with Jesus Christ. They'll focus on a few of his sayings, and then say, well, he learned this wisdom. He spent time in India. He had to spend time in India. That's where he learned from gurus there, or whatever it might be. Or Jesus was one who discovered these great principles that we know about. No, Jesus didn't discover the principles. He is the principle. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the apostles teach us that. And part of being an apostolic church is that we believe the apostles' rendition of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus himself said he'd bring to remembrance the things that he'd said. His Holy Spirit would do that and show them things to come. And so every book in our New Testament is apostolic. Every book in our New Testament was written either by an apostle or a close associate of the apostles. And they carry that stamp of the truth of Jesus Christ. So who would you believe and follow after? Would it be someone who was a witness of Christ, the resurrected Christ, commissioned by him? Or somebody who is far from him, trying to put their own interpretation on him? Oh, Jesus had a strategy. He'd use his apostles, and still today, we have been blessed. We are part of that harvest that Jesus began here with his apostles. Jesus instructed the apostles how to go about that mission. He said to take only the basic necessities. Verse 8, second half. You received without paying, give without pay. 9, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts as preparations for the journey, no bag for your journey, or 2 tunics, just take one, or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. He's saying you will be supplied by your hearers. So go with just the very basic necessities, one of things, and you'll be supplied by your hearers. And a message there still holds today, that the church is not a profit-making enterprise. That's fine. Businesses need to have profits to survive. The church is a different realm. We're not here to make profits. And certainly personal greed is not to enter into the church if we're going to be a church that's faithful to the Lord. We want to be offering the gospel freely, without ever injecting greed in it, without ever injecting a transactional sense in it. No, it's given freely. And when the message of the kingdom comes, it's decision time. Each village and household they went to had to make a decision. The apostles were to look for persons and households of peace, those who receive them and hear the message. So verse 12, as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. So the peace was that they accepted the message. At least they'd listen to them and be kind to these apostles rather than rejecting them. But that's the decision, to reject the king and the kingdom, or to accept and receive the king and the kingdom. That's the decision always before people. How important was it for these villages to receive this message and these messengers? Verse 14, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. People in that day, of course, wore sandals. They'd get the dust from the dirt streets on their feet. And so a way to give a sign of judgment would be to take those sandals and shake them, the dust off of that, off the feet and so forth, and say, we've given you the message. It's your responsibility. It's a warning to you to listen and consider what you've heard from us. We've given you that message of the king, this very important message, and to make that decision. How important was it? Well, verse 15 says, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were the cities that took on the fire and brimstone than for that town. Each town visited had clear signs that the kingdom had arrived. That's the message of so much of the miracles of the Bible. Yes, the kingdom is here. And so they had more evidence than Sodom and Gomorrah, far more. And so if they reject the apostles' message, they'll be judged more harshly even than Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, today the mission is going on. It's going on here in New York City. And in this city, somewhere, there's a harvest. God is at work. You may not know the places, but he'll bring you across people or he'll bring them through these doors, however God wants to do it, as the Lord of the harvest. Your task, have compassion on the crowds. Know that there's a harvest. Pray that the Lord of harvest will send forth laborers and be available yourself, whatever, wherever, whenever. And Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There will be a harvest. It waxes and it wanes, but there will be a harvest, and we've got the signs of it going on around our world today. No, don't you want to be a part of it? Amen. Let's take time now just for silent prayer. What God would say to your heart about his message today, his word today. Lord of the harvest, take us to people. Send us among people. Bring them across our path, us across their paths, that we may sow in the morning, noontide, eve, sowing seeds of kindness and love and truth in Jesus Christ. And Lord, bless this church with those that you would bring who are in the harvest to be brought into the storehouse, your eternal storehouse. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.